do 1 Thessalonians. We're going from the last to the first. And we'll talk about that in just a little bit. But I hope that the lessons that are being prepared from 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians will be profitable for you. I haven't gotten very deep into it yet, but what I have started studying has been most interesting. Isn't that strange? We've read it all of our life. How long was that? That's a long time. But anyway, we've read it all of our life and still find things that are fresh and little new tidbits about some of it. And so I hope that it will be profitable to you also. Remember to be praying for our campaign in March. Pray for the preparation of those who will be involved in teaching and for the preparation of those who are involved in supporting housing, meals, transportation, contacts. We've got the bigger job. And so just be praying about that and putting your mind to work. And we'll just keep your ears open about it. I think there will be a piece of paper passed out today and that will start to get things rolling a little faster. Let's go to our Father in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we do thank you for each one that is gathered here this morning to think about the First Thessalonian letter and make preparations to study it, and that we might gain the lessons that are there for us to increase our faith and to be better Christians than we've ever been before. Father, we pray for the campaign that is being prepared that will take place here in Henderson in March. We pray that each one of us will do our part and do it well, that your name will be glorified in all that we do. We pray that you would bless us in our activities to worship you today. May your name be glorified in the name of Jesus. Amen. I'm going to start in the book of Acts, the 16th, 15th, 16th, 17th chapters, 18th chapter toward the end of Acts, and that's kind of the background material where we'll go to get the Thessalonian letter to be written. But if you'll remember, on Paul's second missionary tour, he was over at Troas. By the way, where would you go if you were to go to Troas today? My granddaughter has visited that spot or been there close. She lived right close to it. Do you know where that is? Turkey. The northwest corner of Turkey. I've put, this is Troas. That T stands for Troas. This is the coastline of the northern Mediterranean Sea. Believe it or not. It's a little bit out of scale. But it basically represents that. And this would be Asia Minor. The E stands for Ephesus. That's put there just for reference so that you can kind of know. Troas is up here to the northwest. And have you ever heard of the Dardanelles? Have you heard of the Dardanelles? Hell's Point and the things of that. Well, that's this strait that runs right up here. And it's going up toward the Black Sea up here. And Istanbul is right up in here. Right there. Do you know anything about Istanbul, Ray?
It's not a safe place.
All right. It's not a safe place. You've had some relatives to pass through there. It is, what did Istanbul used to be called?
Constantinople.
There's another name. There's a B name that's associated with it. We'll get it in a little bit. Byzantium. But anyway, that has three names. But anyway, it's an ancient city that it's right up in this area. So Paul is here at Troas, and remember he started when he was at Troas. He had this vision, and he saw a man from Macedonia. Now, how did he know he was from Macedonia? He had a sign across a placard that says, "I am from Macedonia." No, Maybe he was dressed particularly. I don't know. But anyway, somehow or another, he recognized that he was from Macedonia. And he said, the man in the vision said, come over to Macedonia and help us. And Paul said, aha, God is calling us to go west. Go west, young man. And so he's going to go west. Now then, Asia is, and the east is this part. Right through here, you have the dividing line. Over here is Europe, the west. And over here is the east. And so where Paul is going to leave the east and go to Europe, and he's going to find, he goes through a town, I think a couple of towns before he gets to Philippi, but right then he gets to Philippi and he establishes the first European church of Christ in Philippi. And you're all familiar with the things that happened there. You remember, they went down to the riverside and there was some women there praying and he preached, and there's Lydia. And then there was this girl that had the spirit of divination, and, she would meet them every day and proclaim to everyone, these are men from the Most High God. And Paul got tired of it because she wasn't a Christian. She was, you know, and so he cast the spirit out. Well, she was a fortune teller. And fortune tellers tell fortunes for what? Money. Well, she was a slave girl. And so the master of the slave girl says, my golden egg has been broken. And so they brought the charges against them, and they got Paul and Silas got put in jail, and they were there at midnight, you remember, and ended up with the conversion of the jailer. And finally, but the town officials came and said, we want you to leave town. And so they left town and they went down here to Troas. They went down here to Thessalonica, and we're going to talk about Thessalonica a little bit, but they had trouble there and they had to leave, and they went down here to Berea, and they were there for a while, and then they had trouble again, and Paul went down here to Athens. Now, my scale is really bad here. There's a good long way, and I think they went down to the coast and came around here to Athens. But Athens, everybody knows about Athens because of its place. It was the home place of philosophers and temples and Greek history. And then they go on down to Corinth. We know Corinth, and there's a little town close to Corinth called Cenchrea. Who do we know from Cenchrea? There was a woman there, a deaconess of the church. Phoebe was there in Korea. And by the way, I believe, didn't Paul get a haircut there? I believe he did. And then Scripture talks about it. He took a vow and got his haircut, you know, and then went back to Jerusalem. But anyway, that's just kind of a brief outline of that. Now, Macedonia is a large area. Now, I had my son-in-law to Google it just a moment ago. And in this day and time, Macedonia is a independent nation. Back in when we're studying it, Macedonia and Greece, well, Greece had two parts. The northern part in the mainland was Macedonia, and they call this the Isthmus down here, and that's Achaia. Achaia is on the south. Macedonia is here on the north. So, Macedonia was the hometown of a famous Greek general that marched across, what was his name? Alexander the Great. Y'all went to see the movie and saw that, I'm sure. And so you know all about Alexander the Great. This was his hometown. I think he was up here in the northern part, and he marched across there. Now then, some of the things that I'm going to tell you about today are part of what Paul called in another letter, the fullness of time. Things happened in the providence of God that made the spread of the gospel easier and promoted the spread of the gospel. And one of them was this Alexander the Great. He went, everywhere he went, he established a school of language. teaching the Greek language. And at the time of the New Testament, there were three primary languages. There was two primary languages, and there was a bunch of local languages. The Greek language was the language of commerce, politics, military, and all over in the western part, over here in Rome and Italy, France, and Spain, and they all were influenced heavily by Latin. There was Latin over there. And everywhere the army was, Latin was spoken in the army. But if you was going to conduct business, you spoke Greek. And they spoke Greek all over the eastern part. Even IMO, I think Jesus taught in Greek. He may have, you know, he taught in Aramaic, which was the Hebrew dialect at that time. But I think the New Testament was written in Greek. And there's a big debate whether the original letters were written in Greek or they were translated from the Aramaic. I think they were written in Greek. Anyway, Alexander the Great was one who prompted all that. He started over here in Macedonia and Achaia. And then this is Asia Minor over here with Troas, Ephesus. This is Antioch of P, Antioch of Pisidia. There's another Antioch a little bit further down, the Antioch of Syria, which had the church, which was cosmopolitan. They were very influential in taking the gospel to the Gentiles. Paul and Barnabas and Silas all were associated with that church there. But we'll get to that again in just a little bit now. Over here in the middle of Macedonia, there's a big mountain, snow-covered mountain, and it's called Mount Olympus. Now, I know over in the Pacific Northwest there's a Mount Olympus, but there's another mount. And this mount over here was the traditional home place of the Greek gods, of the major Greek gods. And so, because of that location, paganism, Roman paganism was rampant. Now, I don't know if you know much about paganism. I don't know much about paganism, but I know this much from what I've read. With paganism was practiced, there were priestesses, which were nothing more than prostitutes. Sexual activity was a prime function of Greek and Roman paganism. They had the fertility rites and things of this nature. And so you can imagine the morality of these people. And some of that is reflected in the book of 1 Thessalonians. And it was just a place that where paganism was strong. Now then, there are some towns mentioned, and I haven't mentioned all of them here, but there was in the book of Acts, they went through Samothrace, Neapolis, Philippi, Amphipolis, Apollonia, Thessalonica, and Berea. That's moving down from the north to the south. And then over in Achaia, there's Athens, Cenchrea, and Corinth. There's a very famous city, Greek city, that is in Achaia, which is not mentioned in the Bible. And that's Sparta. Everybody's heard of the Spartans. You know, if you're a Spartan, you have a poker face. You know, you don't. Isn't that right? They don't reveal their emotions too much. But anyway, it's located south and west of Corinth. Now then, on either side of this Greek area here, there's a body of water. The Aegean Sea is over here, and the Adriatic Sea is over here. Now, the Adriatic is next to the Italy and Rome over here. Now then, there's something very interesting to me, and it's not mentioned in the scriptures, but certainly Paul probably traveled on a road which is called the Ignatian Way. I did a little research on the Ignatian Way. It starts way over here on the Adriatic and comes across here to Thessalonica and goes up through Philippi and on up to Constantinople. 696 miles. Can you think, you know, that's a pretty good size highway. Our interstates, some of them might be that long, maybe longer. But you think about building a road with manpower, manual labor. And when the Romans built a road, they built a road. They prepared the base. And then they laid a layer of flat paving stones. And then on top of that, they packed sand, very heavily packed sand. There are Roman roads that are still in existence today, and some sections are even used for modern transportation. They were roads that were built to last. They were works of art. They even put a little slope on it so when it rained, the water would run off. I mean, it was something. And now this Ignatian Way was built for military purposes and commerce, transportation, to move merchandise and crops and things. And so this went all the way over here. And it went through Thessalonica. It went through Philippi. Probably when Paul and Silas and Timothy left Philippi, they went to Thessalonica, probably walked down that road. If you can just see that. Now, it was, the total road, according to my research, said was 696 miles long and 19.6 feet wide. Now, then, that's an average, I'm sure. It probably wasn't that wide. It wasn't that narrow all the way or that wide all the way. But it was a very important road, and Paul probably traveled on it in more than one place. Now then, Thessalonica was a major seaport on that road at the mouth of the Axis River, flowing into the Aegean Sea. And it goes north. Now then, I copied a statement from Baker's Bible Atlas. And I want to just read that to you. It's about Thessalonica. It says, it's the most important seaport in Macedonia, situated on the northern part of the thematic Gulf. Now, I didn't see fit to put that in, but that's a gulf here that goes inland a little way. And it's called Thematic Gulf. Can you imagine why they'd call it thematic? Incidentally, the original name of Thessalonica was Therma. When you think of Therma, what does that generate in your mind? Heat. In fact, Therma, we would just kind of call it hot springs. You know. That's like in Arkansas. You know, why do they call it hot spring? Because there's hot water there coming up. You know, and so that happens several places in the world. And the Thermatic Gulf. I'm at the bottom of page one. Thessalonica was named by Cassander for his wife. Incidentally, his wife was the sister of Alexander the Great. Now, this happened around 315 B.C. It had early been known as Therma, hot springs. This seaport had the advantage of a strategic location, a good harbor, and nearby fertile fields. Because of its allegiance to Augustus and Antony, that should be Antony, I believe I left the H out. But anyway, in their struggle with Brutus and Cassius, it was made a free city and served as the capital of one of the four districts of Macedonia during the Roman times. Thessalonica was given autonomy in internal affairs, and that's reflected in Acts 17, verse 6 and verse 8. The rulers were known as polytarchs. The town in modern times is called Saloniki. Now, if you look at that, if you put T-H-E-S in front of Saloniki, you have Thessaloniki. And so they've just dropped the first part and left the latter part. The vowels in modern Greek. I studied modern Greek one time. I bought a set of records. Modern Greek and record time. I never did master it. But I learned a few little words. It's very interesting. But anyway, I got all this information from Saloniki. Continues to occupy a place of importance. Now then, remember, nowadays, the northern part, Macedonia, is an independent nation. Greece, modern Greece is in the south, and Macedonia is to the north, and it's an independent place. They pulled off from Greece. Now then, note, I've given this information to emphasize that the Bible is rooted in real history, in real places in the world. It's not just a religious fiction without historical basis. There is plenty of evidence for that. Now then, the authors, if you turn to 1 Thessalonians, the first chapter and verse 1, it says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace. And so the whole letter is addressed as if it were from three individuals, a plurality of authors. There's two places, the second chapter in verse 18 and the third chapter in verse 5, where Paul seems to indicate his own personal history. Those two verses are from his point of view. All of the rest of the letter is we, us, and our. It's a plurality of authors. Now, it's interesting that Paul does not identify himself as an apostle. You know, if you read the letters of Paul, most of the letters of Paul, it says, Paul, an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't say that here. It just says, these three men, and doesn't identify them anywhere. Now, there are a few books, a few letters that Paul wrote that indicate this. But what I'm trying to say is that he didn't identify himself as an apostle. The book of Philippians, which is not far from here, from Thessalonica. The book of Philemon, which is very personal and not written as an apostle, to a church, is friend to friend. And the two Thessalonian letters do not claim his apostleship as part of the nature. And I think that the nature of these books and the recent visits to Thessalonica and Philippi seem to make the apostleship assumed without stating it. Now this Silvanus, who in the world is Silvanus? Well, it seems that this is the longer formal name. And, some people that are called Thomas, they get to be called Tom. My father named me Thomas. My college friends named me Tom, and I never have gotten over it. But anyway, one is the abbreviation of the other, the shortened form. And the same people, Silas and Silvanus, are the same individuals. So when we write a letter, we put Silvanus. Now, if you think of something that is Sylvan, what does that associate with? Woods, forest. And so this name associates with that. And if we have some members that come here occasionally, and their name is what? Woods. Silvanus is a Latin name that means woods or forest. Now, in Acts, the 15th chapter, in verse 32, Silas is styled a prophet, along with one named Judas. And Silas' history as a Christian goes all the way back to Jerusalem and Antioch in the council. In the 15th chapter, Silas is there, and he goes to Jerusalem, to Antioch, and is an early Christian from that standpoint. Now, in some of the writers, as they discuss some of the commentators that discuss these individuals say, well, Silvanus' name is mentioned first before Timothy, and therefore Timothy is the lesser, he's a younger man, so he's, and that probably is true. That's probably what it reflects, is Paul, Silas, or Silvanus, and then Timothy. Timothy, I've put in here, he's still an apprentice missionary. That's my phrase there. He was picked up at the early part of this this second tour, and has gone with, you know, from Lystra and Derbe on across the northern part of Turkey over to Troas and then down in. So he hasn't been with the group all that long, and so his name appears last. The names of these men who wrote the letter are given. Their vocabulary, their style of writing, the subject matter that they chose was used by the Holy Spirit to produce the work that he desired for the Thessalonians, the Thessalonian church, to hear in the first century. And it says for study by Christians throughout the ages. If you read the last few verses of the book of 1 Thessalonians, it says, cause this letter to be read by everybody. And so we're reading it today, a long time after that. We're at the top of page 3 in the notes. How are we doing? Well, we're going to make it. In the book of Acts, there's the great Jerusalem Council that studied the legitimacy and requirements for Gentiles who became Christians. You remember how that went. And after that event, Paul and Silas and Barnabas and John Mark start two tours. Now, I didn't go into any detail there, but you remember there was a little dispute between Paul and Barnabas about whether to take John Mark with him or not. We've talked about that, so I didn't bring that up too much here. But that's why we have two groups going. Barnabas and John Mark go to Cyprus, and where else we don't know, but they went to Cyprus. And Paul picked up Silas, who had gone back up to Antioch of Syria, and they went north by land through Syria and over through Paul's home territory of Cilicia and over to Lystra and to Derbe and Lystra and over Antioch. And then they continued north across this territory. Now, he says that they thought they would go on to Bithynia. They thought they'd go down to Asia, but the Holy Spirit said, nope, you just keep going west. And so they will get to Troas, and that's where Paul has that vision, and they go over to Philippi, finally. Philippi was the first European church established, and we've talked about the things that happened there. And so he went down some 40 miles on the Ignatian Way to Thessalonica. Now, in keeping with Paul's custom, he preached first to the Jews. There were Jews, there were Greeks, and there were Roman colonists in these towns, in Philippi particularly. Philippi was a colony of Rome. And so they went there, and these things happened to them, the prison, and then they left, and they went down to Thessalonica. And everything went down there pretty well for a while. And then the mob stirred up against Paul. And they didn't get Paul, but they took his host. I guess he was the innkeeper or the owner of the house where Paul was staying, named Jason. And he was brought before the officials. And they did something that we might be familiar with today. When someone posts bond, what do? They promise something's going to happen, and they put down some money to make sure that it's going to happen. And that's what had happened there in Acts, the 17th chapter, in verse 9. The team then goes to Berea. And the Jews, now notice this, the Jews in Berea were open and diligent in studying the Old Testament scriptures to ascertain the truth of the gospel that was preached by Paul and the team. Goes to Acts 17, verse 11. But soon opposition arose here also, and Paul was escorted by some of the brethren to Athens. Silas and Timothy remain in Berea for a while, and it seems that Timothy may have gone back up to Thessalonica for a while, and then they're told, they were instructed, Paul told the ones who left him in Athens to tell those boys to come meet me at Athens. And evidently it took a little longer than he anticipated. And for some reason or other, he didn't want to stay in Athens. He did not stay in Athens. He went on down to Corinth, right on down here. And so, I don't know what the exact sequence of events were, but Silas and Timothy met with Paul in Corinth. And it seems that Timothy gave a report of the church in Thessalonica and reported some problems that they were having there, particularly their attitude toward the second coming and their morality. You remember that the paganism was rampant throughout this territory, and there was a strong influence for immorality, sexual immorality. And so Paul has to deal with that in this letter. He does that, and we'll talk about that a little bit later on. But now, while Paul is in Corinth, some problems come up, and they try to bring charges against the missionaries before a man who's called a proconsul, and his name was Gallio. Now then, proconsuls are appointed governors by Rome, and they were not permanent. They had a term limit of a year, or two at the most, but most of the time it was only 1 year. Now, back toward the turn of the century, between the 19th century to the 20th century, a document was found. And on this document, it mentions Gallio, the proconsul of Achaia. And it tells exactly who was the emperor of Rome at that particular time. And so we can pinpoint within, you know, a year or two of when Gallio was proconsul in Corinth, in Achaia, and Paul was brought before him. And so we know that at least within 2 years, around 50 to 51 A.D., Paul was in Corinth. And while he was there, he wrote back to Thessalonica. So we know pretty definitely just when the letter was written. Now that makes it interesting, because 50 A.D., just use the round number there, 50 A.D., when was Jesus crucified? How old was Jesus when he was crucified? 33. And he was... our calendar is supposed to start with his birth, and so around 33, the guy that fixed the calendar made an error about 4 years. Actually, Jesus was born 4 years, I mean, on the according to the calendar, 4 years before he was born. But anyway, there's a four-year discrepancy in the calendar, and so anywhere from 17 to 21 years after the church was established, Paul is in Macedonia and Achaia preaching the gospel in Europe and being rather successful most places. So that is interesting. Now, then, some people dispute that. Of course, every point that you study, you're going to find somebody that will disagree with you. The book of Galatians is an early letter also. Some think that it is earlier than 1 Thessalonians. But he starts off, you know, Paul, an apostle, and he deals with doctrine very strongly. To me, this is IMO. The style of writing and the subject matter favors 1 Thessalonians being the early letter. I don't know, but that's my opinion, and you can debate that. And when we get to heaven, we'll ask which one was first. Now then, we've got just about 8 minutes to talk about why study 1 Thessalonians. I'll tell you why. Ray Hall wanted to. that's not in the notes, Ray. But I asked for suggestions. Ray was the only one that made a suggestion, and so I went with it. Now then, 1 Thessalonians is a very practical book. The basic doctrine of salvation by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is not developed per se in the book of 1 Thessalonians, but it's in the background all the way through. Now look at 1 Thessalonians 1 and verse 3. That's breaking into the middle of a compound sentence, but it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Do you see something familiar there? Have you heard of faith, hope, and love? Where do you see that? 1 Corinthians 13, chapter verse 13. Now abides faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That's 1 Corinthians 13, 13. But here in this early letter, these three ideas, faith, love, and hope, are central. They are basic. And it starts right here. He gives thanks. And he constantly is reminded of the Thessalonians' work of faith. That's interesting. I thought faith and works were separate. No, they're both sides of one coin, you know. Faith and works go together. You can't separate them. The labor of love. Love without labor. You know, if you love somebody and don't ever do anything, you're just talking in the wind, aren't you? If you love your kids, you're going to discipline them. If you love your wife, you're going to make money and feed her, place, you know, and have a place for her to live and to you know, if love is active. Who is your neighbor? It's the one you take care of. That's what Jesus taught, you know. Who's my neighbor? Here you have the work of faith, a labor of love, and steadfastness of hope. If you've got something, you quit hoping for it, don't you? We haven't received the ultimate reward yet, but it's got to be steadfast. You know, we hold on to that idea. There's something better beyond the grave. Hope. And we have that steadfast hope here. And that's it all developed and illustrated in First Thessalonians. Paul mentions their election by God. Now then, the idea of election, providential or divine election, has been perverted in church history and religious doctrines. And we need to keep in mind exactly what it's all about. You know, Calvin developed a lot of doctrine based on what he called the election of God. And so it'll help us to get things straight concerning that. The church in Thessalonica had a reputation. Paul would go somewhere and he'd start talking to them and he'd say, have you heard about the Thessalonian church? Oh yeah, we've heard about them. They had a reputation throughout Christianity. Everywhere anybody had traveled that they knew about the Thessalonian church, and it was faithful. Incidentally, I read in some of my readings that the church in Thessalonica was a bulwark of faith and stability up until the 15th century, when finally Islam took it over and captured that territory and devastated the church there. But for a long time, it was there in Thessalonica. What I got from that was that we're a brotherhood. We need to know about what our brothers are doing. You know about the church in Tyler. What about the church in Troop? How about in Tatum? You know anything about the church in Tatum? You know, we need to know about each other. We are a family. You keep up with your relatives. We need to keep up with the church. And I said, we are a brotherhood. Now then, in the First Thessalonian letter, Paul describes his work and conduct. Well, all of them, you know, Silas and Timothy also, they didn't go in and say, okay, we're the clergy here and you, are just the laity, and so we'll direct everything, and you say yes, sir. That wasn't the way it worked. Paul talks about that. There's no clergy laity situation in Thessalonians. Paul's personal desire for a renewed relationship with the Thessalonians, because he was absent. You know, when he was in Berea, he wanted to go back, but Satan hindered him. And he didn't get going. Probably when he went on down to Athens, he wanted to go back. But he did send Timothy back. And so he had a relationship there. And they had a good situation there. The Thessalonian Christians had an immature concept about the coming of Jesus at the end of the age. And it affected their daily conduct. You know, they had the idea that Jesus is going to come back any day. I mean, it could be before we get out of this class. And so if that be the case, why work? I mean, you know, I don't need to keep a job. It's going to be all over with anyway. And I've got a little bit of nest egg. I can last that long. Paul has to deal with that. And the work ethic delineated in this letter is most practical. For every age. The coming of Jesus. The word in 1 Thessalonians is a word that is, you may have heard it, you may have not, but anyway, let's erase some of this. You've got to have a Greek word, haven't you? P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A. Parousia. Now, parousia, this par, that is para, that's beside. And the ousia is from the verb to be beside. And so it can be translated presence, or coming, you know, coming to be beside. And that's the word that coming is the word that most translations use right here. If you've ever heard of have studied eschatology, what's that? That's the end times, the last times. The parousia, the coming of Jesus, is a particular phase of that. Now, it's interesting. I didn't know this fact, but it's the truth. I checked it out. Every chapter in the book of 1 Thessalonians ends with a statement about the parousia. How about that? That's interesting. And I've given you the references there, so you can check it out. There's so much misinformation about eschatology being preached today. A clear instructions to the Thessalonians keeps one from too much speculation. Now then, I've got a couple of commentaries by William Hendrickson. They're pretty good. He's a little bit Calvinistic, but nevertheless, he writes some good things. And he made this statement. He said, the whole tenor of 1 Thessalonians is, you're doing fine, continue to do so, and more and more. I thought that was a good, concise statement. You know, you're doing okay, but get better, and that's what we'll leave you with today. We all have come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and mold our lives accordingly. We can grow. We can increase in faith and hope and love, as detailed in a study of 1 Thessalonians. And I thank you for your kind attention this morning. And with these things in mind, we'll begin 1 Thessalonians 1:1 next week, the Lord willing, and continue on from there.